may be seated. I would encourage you to open up your Bibles with me to Galatians in chapter 5. As you know, we've been going through the book of Galatians, this wonderful testimony of God's heart-changing work through justification by faith alone. That would be at the center of this. But of course, we remember that it came at a particularly difficult point in Paul's ministry. Paul had, of course, established churches in Galatia and what is today Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he had seen these Gentile believers, most of them, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen the Lord working in their midst. But then, unfortunately, men had come from Jerusalem, Judaizers, men who believed that Christ was the Messiah, but that in order to be saved, first people had to become Jews and keep the ceremonial law. And they had begun to teach this after Paul had left. In many places where the gospel goes, this unfortunately is the trend. What happens is you see Orthodox ministries coming in, they evangelize people, and then unfortunately people with false doctrine come in after them. One of the saddest things to see, a friend of mine was telling me, is that after the Iron Curtain dropped, many Christians went in, they evangelized people, and they found a fruitful plane, so to speak, for their work. But then unfortunately, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the cults came in after them and began to undo the good work that they had done. And Paul is now watching as his good labors in their midst are being undone by the efforts of these men to make them into legalists, men who literally, we use that word too much, I think, legalism, but in this case, it is well-founded. It is the attempt to be saved by keeping the law, to find our salvation there, and he is trying to persuade them, as you know, not to do that. Now, just one brief other note. I had intended to do an expository sermon on what the Bible teaches about the beginning of life this week, but I was reminded that I had only preached on verses 1 through 6 in this section. I'd read all 12, and that I had promised I would finish off the following week. So I am going to do that. And then next week, I am going to preach the topical sermon on when life begins. What does the Bible say about when life begins? This is particularly important for us now as we are hopefully looking at the end of Roe versus Wade in this country, which will once again throw the question to the states. So being able to defend a biblical position on human life in the womb is very important. So I hope we will be able to do that next week, unless, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, in which case I will be just as happy. In fact, no, I will be much happier. But in the meantime, we'll do that next week. But let's pray, and then I will go ahead and read Galatians 5, 1 through 12. God, our gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is a light to our path. It is a lamp that guides us sure home to heaven. And I pray, Lord, therefore, that you would help us to listen. Oh, Lord, open our ears. And, Lord, drive away distractions. We know that at this moment in time, the world, the flesh, and the devil do not want us hearing your word. And they certainly don't want us profiting from it. So they will seek to bring to bear every distraction they can, to make it so that the seed falls not on good soil prepared for it, but rather on hard and rocky places or even the pathway where the birds will snatch it away. They'll use those devices, the phones that we carry around with us. They'll use everything that they possibly can, wandering thoughts about things we have to do this week and all that sort of stuff. Anxieties, grudges, everything that you can bring to bear, they will. But Lord, we pray that you would defend us. Help us instead to concentrate on your word. Make it effectual either to our salvation if we don't yet know you, Lord, or to our comfort and building up in the faith. But help us to hear, Lord. Unplug our ears. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, brethren, you know that Paul loves to use metaphors when he's discussing the Christian life. And some of his favorites were metaphors taken from athletics. And he knew what he was doing in using athletic metaphors. It made sense. The Hellenistic world of which the Galatians were a part, that is the Greekized, if we want to put it that way, world, was sports mad. They absolutely loved competitions, throwing the discus, throwing the javelin, the chariot races, and in particular, the foot races. So here, Paul uses the image of a race to represent the Christian life. He does the same thing with the Corinthians later on, incidentally. But here he tells them, you were running well. In other words, you started off well and you were running. It looked like you were going to finish without any problems whatsoever. But then trouble arose. When I was there and teaching you, you were growing. You were growing in grace and knowledge. You were going well. You were a church on the right track. You were in the right lane. You were headed for the right destination. I had no doubt you would cross the finish line victoriously and receive the victor's crown. Now, in an ordinary race in the Hellenistic world, that would have been a crown either of pine, if you were competing in Corinth in the Isthmian Games, or in most other places, the crown of laurel leaves. But here, obviously, when Paul is talking about crossing the finish line, running the race and so on, he's talking about the ultimate gift of eternal life, which Christ has won for us. And when we cross the finish line and we enter into heaven, that is the gift given to every Christian. He expected that that would be what would happen, that they would continue on in the faith, that they would get stronger, that they would share the faith, that the church would grow. But when he went away, something went terribly wrong. He essentially is saying to them, it was like I was there, I was in the stadium, I was watching the race, and then somebody asked me a question. I turned aside for a moment, and then when my head snapped back, and I was watching you again, there you were, sprawled on the ground, legs and arms flying in all sorts of different directions, no longer making any progress whatsoever. How did that happen? I like the way the NIV, normally I'm not a big fan of the way that the NIV renders things, but I like the way the NIV renders this particular verse. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? The image there is of, I don't know if you've ever seen this happen in a race. I actually, believe it or not, and I know this is hard to imagine, but go back to another century, the 20th, long ago, to a time when I was actually young, believe it or not, I used to run. And I would run track, and of course you all start out in your lanes, and then you all, as quickly as you possibly can, move to the middle lane. But what will occasionally happen is you will have a race where somebody will cut in on you suddenly, and you only have two choices. You can stop dead at that point in time, or more often you can end up falling over them and being essentially stopped from making forward progress. And he asks this question, who cut in on you? Who tripped you up? Who stopped you from progressing? But of course, the interesting thing is he knows the answer to that already. It was these Judaizing Christians telling them that they had to keep the ceremonies of the law, and in particular coming and saying to them, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Oh, yes, I know they've come and they've told you, you need to do certain things in order to reach heaven. You need to become Jews first. You need to receive first the sign of circumcision. And then you need to keep the ceremonial law. You need to eat kosher. You will need to wear certain garments. You must not have anything to do with your fellow Gentiles any longer. And it seems plausible. I mean, keep in mind that the Judaizers, I made this point last week, they're preaching from the Old Testament, the same Old Testament that Paul is going back to in most cases. Oh, they are adding rabbinic glosses and telling people about other things that they had to do as well that didn't come from Scripture, that weren't from the mouth of God. But Paul is telling them, don't you understand? Don't you understand? You'll never go to heaven that way. No one has ever been saved by law keeping. Then he uses another illustration as he's speaking to them. And this is the illustration that I want to focus on. It's this wonderful, very short phrase, but very full. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, first, we need to ask the question, what is leaven? All right. Many people will immediately say, well, leaven's yeast. Well, yes and no. Yes, it contains yeast. But leaven is a mass, and this is Webster's 1828. I think the dictionary should have stopped with Webster's 1828 at this point in time. And but unfortunately, we moved on. But there we have it. Anyway, Webster's tells us that a leaven is a mass of sourdough which, when mixed with a larger quantity of dough or paste, produces fermentation and renders it light. Okay, so what would happen would be that in a household, they would have a bowl that they would cover up, and it would have a piece of the last batch of bread that they made. And the important thing about this little piece of the last batch that they made was that it already had yeast in it. Now, believe it or not, if you set out dough for long enough, it would become sourdough. There was the natural yeast in the air that would gradually work its way through and produce this fermentation process, by which what happens is, you know, you take this little piece of leaven and you hide it in the new dough, and then the yeast that's already in it begins to get to work. And what happens, kids, is that the yeast, which is a kind of, it's a wonderful little fungi. We all should seek to be fungi, but they're fungi, little microscopic thingamabobs that eat the sugars in the bread. And then they burp out carbon dioxide as they are going and eating their part of the sugar. They make it, therefore, rise. Because what they're doing is they're making little air pockets filled with carbon dioxide within the bread. So that if you have enough of these little yeast fungi making their way through the bread, what happens is you get a bread loaf that is light and airy and looks like my wife made it, as opposed to a heavy, dense brick that looks like I made it, which is no fun to eat, trust me. And you don't need a lot of leaven, because leaven is very active. It's active stuff. The yeast multiplies quickly, and it makes its way through the entire mass. You only need to put it in one part, leave it alone for long enough, and boom, it will work its way through. And heaven help you if you put it on an active heat source for long enough, because it will bubble up and then overflow and fill the kitchen with this globulous mass of yeast. Don't ask me how I know that, but I know that. In any event, there's a belief among many Christians that when they read about leaven in the scriptures, it's always bad. That whenever a reference to leaven comes up, it's as though the biblical author had simply decided to use a word other than sin. And so he wrote in there leaven. And that's not always true. For instance, in Matthew 13:33, our Lord says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good reference to leaven. What are we speaking about here? What's the leaven in that case? Well, the leaven there is the doctrine or the teaching of the kingdom of heaven. And what happens is Jesus is saying that it gets into the world and it works its way through that wonderful, effectual calling power of the Holy Spirit. So that's a good reference to leaven. This would be good leaven. But there's also, leaven can be bad when it's spreading something bad. In Matthew 16:11, this is just 3 chapters later, Jesus says, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So leaven can be used either to speak of good doctrine or bad doctrine, but the fact is it's going to spread. Doctrine spreads. You introduce a teaching in a community, a church, and it works its way through. Sometimes it'll work its way through by illustration. One member begins hearing something, believing it, and doing it, and they pick up on it very, very quickly. For instance, we learned about Reformed child rearing not so much from sitting down and going through classes, as simply watching other Reformed believers put principles of biblical doctrine into operation in their lives and in their families. And so every day we watch them, and gradually that leaven of biblical child-rearing doctrine worked its way through us. It's not perfect. We were not the perfect parent, family, loaf of bread, whatever you want to call it in that respect, but nonetheless, that leavening agent did its work within that particular assembly that we were part of when we were in seminary and we were just starting out as a family. But Paul here is addressing the leaven of the Judaizers that has entered into that bread of the church, that one loaf, and unfortunately it is having a bad effect. It's gradually working through, so more and more of the Galatians are turning away from the preaching of the gospel and instead are becoming legalists. But Paul does not give up hope. While he is sad that they have fallen, they've stumbled, he goes on to say that he trusts, he's confident. And why is he confident? He's confident because of the promises of the Lord, that the Lord who began a good work in them will complete it. That Jesus, who is the author of the faith that he saw in him, will be the finisher of it as well. That although they have gone down a bad path, Elder King, I should say, and Derek have been talking about how they're going to be starting a new study on Pilgrim's Progress. And as I always say, if you have not yet read Pilgrim's Progress, what are you waiting for? You've got to do it at some point. It's not as important as the Bible. Yes, you can get to heaven without having read Pilgrim's Progress, but why take the chance? It's something you absolutely have to do at some point in your life as a Christian. It is just the most wonderful allegory. But within Pilgrim's Progress, there is this illustration. There is the one way that leads to heaven, the King's Highway. But there are many bypaths, many ways that split off from it. And one of the saddest moments in the story, and this is yet again, Andy ruins books from the pulpit. There is a point at which Christian and hopeful are going along the King's Highway, and it's bumpy, it's hard, like the Christian life is, so they take a side path. And they don't realize it. It seems like the side path is running on a meadow that goes exactly along the King's Highway. But what actually happens is they end up getting further and further away until they find themselves in the castle of giant despair. And it seems that they will die there, that their faith will perish, and there will be no more of them. But the Lord who called them keeps them, and they have the key of his promises within their bosom. Well, I won't tell you what happens, but it all ends well for them. And Paul has the same great hope. He doesn't have this great confidence in them. Rather, he has a great confidence placed in the one who called them, the one who originally called them to himself, that is the Lord. And he knows this. He knows that if the Lord called them, that means the Lord selected them in eternity past. God predestined you. But that doesn't stop you from backsliding. That doesn't stop you from taking a bad path that's going to hurt you. I know, I have this confidence that you will come back. I also am hopeful that the ringleader or leaders, the ones who are troubling them, who are sending them the wrong way, I have confidence that the Lord who sees all things will judge them. And that is a fearful thing. Paul isn't saying that I'm going to come, I'm going to find these people, and I'm going to beat them up myself. Rather, to be handed over to the Lord for teaching error. That is a fearful thing. You remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. As I come up to the pulpit every single Sunday, at some point, James's reminder in James 3:1 echoes in my mind, that warning, let not many of you be teachers, become teachers, because you will be held to a stricter standard. The Lord is very zealous for his people to be taught the right thing. Who are you? You're God's little lambs. You're not my lambs. I'm just an under shepherd. And the Lord is going to look over my work and say, what did you do with my lambs? And so Paul says, I fear, in one sense, he's saying, for this person. There are these people, this is an aside. I was speaking about a megachurch pastor he's really one of the health and wealth preachers. And they were saying, the person I was talking to said at one point, oh, you're just jealous. And I said, oh, no, I am not jealous. Because I don't want his judgment day at this point in time. I mean, if I mislead, all right, I'm misleading 100 people at a time. He's misleading 16,000 people just in the audience in front of him, and then millions on TV week after week after week after week. That's a fearful thing to look forward to. But Paul also knows that they've been bad-mouthing him. I spoke about that last week. And he answers a calumny. A calumny is a great old Puritan word I'm trying to reintroduce into our dialect. So I'll be using calumny often. Hopefully I won't be casting calumnies often out there. But a calumny is a false statement maliciously made to injure another's reputation. A false statement maliciously made to injure another's reputation. And the false statement that they had been making, that is the Judaizers had been making about them, is they've been essentially saying, Paul preaches circumcision. He tells you not to be circumcised when he's with you. But he circumcised his helper Timothy, remember that? So he preaches it when he's talking to Jews, but not to you Gentiles. What a hypocrite. He's tailoring his message to the audience. Now, it is true, Paul did circumcise Timothy because Timothy was half Jewish. He had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, but in order for him to be able to take Timothy into the synagogues as a full Jew, he needed to be circumcised. He understood that. He did this to make Timothy a more effective missionary to the Jews and to make it possible for Timothy to enter into, for instance, the temple in Jerusalem if he went there. But it would be an entirely different matter to force circumcision on Gentiles who had no connection to Judaism other than they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world in keeping with the promises of God. And to teach that circumcision was necessary for salvation, Paul says this is an abomination. And he says, honestly, if I were doing this, then I wouldn't be persecuted by the Jews. If I were going to the Jews and I was telling them glibly, oh yes, I love the ceremonial law, let's circumcise everybody and so on, and then I came and I taught you something different, I wouldn't be persecuted. If I were preaching salvation by the works of the law, not only would I be accepted by them, the offense of the gospel would be taken away. What is the offense of the gospel? Well, the Jews looked at it, and so many people today look at it as well. They look at the gospel, and we say salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and that Christ has done the work of saving us on the cross, and by living a perfect life in our place. And so his righteousness is given to us, imputed to us. It's received by grace alone. We can't do anything to deserve it. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves worthy. We have to receive, therefore, salvation as a gift, for by grace you have been saved. And that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. We have to accept this grace as a gift, something that we could not have earned. And that was the offense. The idea that, well, I have to do something for my salvation. I have to work somehow. I have to complete something. I like this idea, Paul. How about I start by faith in Jesus Christ, but then keep going by works? And he says, no. No, if you do that, you've left the right path of trusting in Christ, depending upon him, looking to him from beginning to end for your salvation. Your works, even the best of your works. I love what the Puritans used to say. They used to say that even our best works are so full of sin, they would send us to hell. Nothing you can do contributes to your salvation. Now, yes, you can work with the Lord in the process of sanctification as you are conformed to the image of Christ. And so we don't want lawless Christians. Absolutely not. But when it comes to salvation, no, you can't do that. And that was offensive, deeply offensive to the Jews. And it's very offensive to people today. If you tell them that they have to depend entirely upon Jesus Christ, they want to think that they are the captains of their salvation. They want to think that their works are going to contribute to their salvation. Oh, but if we only knew how far short we fall, we have to depend upon him. So the Jews said essentially, Messiah, okay, vicarious atonement, no way. They did not want that. They were happy to accept Jesus as the Messiah, but they wanted him to be the one who got them in the way of salvation, and then they completed it. And that's what they had been taught. And this makes Paul incredibly angry because he knew that these men were not getting them closer to heaven. They were taking them out of the way of salvation. And he says, well, if they think circumcision is so great, I wish they would go the whole way. If they think a little mutilation of the flesh is a good thing, well, I wish they would complete it. I wish they would make eunuchs of themselves. That they would literally cut themselves off. That's how angry he is about what's going on. And we have to ask ourselves at this point, is Paul overreacting a little? Dude, calm down. It's, you know, it's just doctrine. It's just teachings and so on. But no, he does right. That's the funny thing. You remember Jonah is asked by the Lord, do you do right to be angry? And what's Jonah angry about? Well, initially he was angry that the Lord had saved Nineveh. And then he gets furious because the Lord creates from a plant to shadow him while he's watching to see what will happen to Nineveh. And then he creates a little caterpillar to eat the plant, and then it withers and it dies, and no longer does he have any sunshade. And now the sun's hitting him on the head, and the Lord asks him, do you do well to be angry? And of course he says, I do well to be angry. It's like a toddler. Yes, I am. I'm doing right to be angry. Sometimes our anger is like that. It's misplaced. It's wrong. It's childish. It's foolish. It's reactionary. It's stupid. And when we find ourselves doing that, particularly as parents, because we know we can do that, what do we got to do? Well, we have to turn to the Lord in prayer. We need to repent, and we need to say sorry to whoever we've been screaming at. I'm so sorry. I did not do well to be angry. That was wrong of me. Will you forgive me? And then they'll say, well, I guess. But the Lord, of course, will be very quick to forgive us. That's the wonderful thing. But there are times when you do right to be angry. And Paul does right to be angry here. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the lump. We don't see it, but a little doctrinal deviation will gradually take us step by step to the point where we are on our way to hell. I was talking with somebody a few years ago, and they were asking, they were horrified at something that was going on in the PCA. At that time, it was the Federal Vision. Side B, gay Christianity, had not yet come to the fore. But they were arguing over the central doctrine of the faith. Justification, as Calvin put it, is the hinge upon which salvation turns. We've already gone through it in Galatians. I'm not going to go back over it and talk about how important justification is. But without justification by faith alone, we're lost. And we were sitting in an assembly essentially discussing how important is justification. And they asked, how did we get to this point? And I said, well, it was not in one leap. It was a bad doctrine that was taught and let go, taught and let go, taught and let go. A bad doctrine here, a bad doctrine there. A little leaven, and it spreads. And bad doctrine forces out good doctrine. Until after a while, you'll find that the entire body that has absorbed it believes the bad doctrine. Because soon enough, we find we aren't running the race any longer. We aren't on our way. There's a great example of how God feels about this, how angry he is in the Old Testament. In the example of Nadab and Abihu, we don't have time to read the section in Leviticus 10, but go and take a look at it yourself at some point. Nadab and Abihu, remember this, were sons of Aaron. They were priests. They would have been, one of them would have been high priest eventually following their father. And what did they do? They decided, well, they're going to come up with their own incense ritual. They're going to present incense of their own concocting to the Lord. Now, the Lord already accepted incense that he had instructed his people how to make. And so Nadab and Abihu are, you know, they're within the general guidelines of God's, you know, instruction. It's just they've come up with their own particular incense concoction, and they're going to offer it at their own particular time, and he should be pleased with it. I'm going to do this thing. Mommy, I made you this mosaic out of the crockery. I'm smashing it into little pieces. Aren't you pleased? Ah! Well, they offer to God their incense, and fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them. And then, this is the hard thing, Aaron is told, don't mourn for them. Take their bodies, hold them by the clothing, and bring them outside the camp. But don't mourn for them. Why? Because the Lord has to be treated as holy by his people. His commandments have to be respected. Why? Well, because going the Nadab and Abihu way onto the side path, you would gradually get further and further and further away from the religion that leads them to the Messiah, the Redeemer who would come. And closer and closer to will worship, to man-centered religion, and then eventually to the religion that looks exactly like the religion that they had left behind in Egypt or the Canaanites around them. Surely, step by step, they would end up getting there.
We don't see it.
Okay, so many people will look at a doctrine by itself and they'll say, that's not important. And when we're talking about doctrines, we're talking about things taught within Scripture. They'll look at something and they'll say, it's not that important. Now, I am grateful for many of the things that these days I seem to forget more than I remember, but I'm grateful for one thing that an illustration that one of my teachers in seminary gave me. His name was Richard Gaffin. He gave me this illustration of an onion. He said, okay, when you look at an onion, all right, there's many layers to it. You know, you cut into an onion, you see how there are many different layers. There's the onion skin, and then gradually go layer by layer closer to the heart of the onion. And he said, well, you can imagine the Christian faith is like that. And all of the layers of the skin are doctrines. And he said, here's the thing. You remove the outer skin, you say, that's not a very important doctrine. It's if we say that Jesus Christ and his deity is at the very center of the onion, the belief that Jesus is Lord, that's at the center of the onion, we all acknowledge that. Well, the onion skin is pretty far away from that. We can remove that. So let's say that the onion skin, well, that's a doctrine like, female ordination. Is it necessary to believe that females cannot be ordained in order to be saved? And the answer is no. It's a tertiary issue. We can be wrong about that issue and still go to heaven. And there are many, many other issues that we could say as we get closer and closer. But he said, here's the thing. And we don't realize it. As we strip away that outer layer, then the next thing that was closer in to the core is now on the outside. And it becomes peripheral. It becomes less important. Because it's now the outside doctrine, the one that's furthest away from salvation within our system of doctrines. Well, that's not very important. And so what happens is we go, that's not very important, and then we take it away. Well, the next thing isn't that important, and we take it away, and the next thing that's not important, and so on. And what are we doing? We're getting closer and closer until one day we're arguing about the deity of Christ. Or whether homosexuality is compatible with the Christian faith. And we're getting close to those things that we need to believe in order to be saved. And that's what happens, brothers and sisters. Luther understood this in his own time. That's why he was so zealous for those doctrines like justification by faith alone instead of justification by works. And that's why he wrote your Sabbath meditation encouraging you. And I would urge you to turn to it with me. He wrote this, "Hereby it may appear how great a matter Paul made of a little leaven, which for the same does curse the false apostles, who in outward appearance were men of great authority and holiness. Let not us therefore make little account of the leaven of doctrine, for although it be never so little, yet if it be neglected, it will be the cause that by little and little the truth and salvation shall be lost, and God himself be denied. For when the word is corrupted and God denied and blasphemed, which must needs follow if the word be corrupted, there remains no hope of salvation. But for our parts, if we be cursed, railed upon, and slain, there is yet one that can raise us up again and deliver us from the curse, death, and hell. Wherefore, let us learn to advance and extol the majesty and authority of God's word. For it is no small trifle, as brain sick heads surmise at this day, but every little tittle thereof is greater than heaven and earth." Doctrine is very important. Therefore, be valiant for truth. Now, a question needs to be asked and answered. One, if somebody stumbles, if they accept a false doctrine, they're doing well and they stumble, is there hope for them? The answer is yes. In the Olympics last year, and I didn't watch it at the time, somebody sent me the video and they said, along with thousands of their other followers, you've got to see this. It was the women's 1500 meters, which is basically a mile. And it was won by a woman by the name of Sifan Hassan. Now, the interesting thing was, she started out running okay. Not great. I mean, looking at the race to begin with, I never thought that this woman would come anywhere near the front. She starts out running, and then somebody cuts in front of her and falls. And she trips over her. I mean, just falls flat on the track. But then this amazing thing happens. Hassan, it's almost like she has a new spirit. She gets up and she starts running again, and this time stronger than ever, realizing that now she has to put on an amazing spurt in order to make up the distance that she's lost. And you can see it. She is pumping. The other runners are just running, you know, a normal 1 mile race. And she's this tornado that moves from the back then to the front. She spurts forward. She makes it to the leaders. And then with one final push at the end, she sprints in ahead of them. She goes from falling to winning. And it's amazing to watch. You're like, that's the Spirit. Well, brothers and sisters, in ourselves, we can't do that. But here's the wonderful thing. You do have a Spirit animating you, giving you life, the Holy Spirit. If you are truly converted, yes, you may stumble, you may fall, you may accept the false doctrine. But when you realize you've fallen, you're not making progress, you're not getting closer to heaven, what do? You get up. You repent. And then you start running again in the right direction with even greater vigor. I have made mistakes in the Christian life. And people have had to come to me and say, yeah, Andy, that's not right. And then by God's grace, sometimes against my own nature, I've had to accept, all right, I goofed. But then you get up, you don't morosely just wander around the track, oh, I'm lost, I can't possibly get to heaven now, I accepted darkness. You know, that kind of thing. You don't do it. What do? You get up. You ask the Lord for forgiveness. You ask for an extra measure of His Spirit. You pray earnestly and you run the race looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. That has happened again and again in the Christian life. I would say it happens more often in the Christian race than it does in real races. Brothers and sisters, when you fall, repent, get up, and then finish your race strong in the name of Christ. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, we thank You, Lord, for the warnings that You give us. We thank You for the metaphors that You use, the images, the stories that You tell us in order to bring home great truths. Lord, let us beware of leaven in our lives. Beware of doctrine and error. When we detect it, let us have nothing to do with it. And if we do fall, help us to turn away from it, to repent, and then to start running in the right direction again with even greater vigor. Oh, Lord, I do pray for all of these, Your children, Lord. I pray that they would accept the good doctrine, that they would accept the good leaven and desire to spread it, to hide it, and to see it go forth. I pray, Lord, that when bad leaven is introduced, that it would be rooted out and removed, thrown away, and that we would have